So we kind of, sometimes as a Christian we can become disillusioned because it's hard. Especially if you're going to live it. Now if you're just going to cruise along and you know, I've got my fire insurance, I'm going to go to heaven when I die instead of hell, then it might not seem so much of a big deal. But I kind of sometimes question if that's your attitude, if you really understood salvation, and if you really have been saved. Because by definition, if you're saved and you're in Christ, there is a change that comes. And so, if life is a cakewalk for you as a Christian, you might want to consider in what is your faith really placed. Because the Christian life, hate to break it to you, is a hard life. And there are going to be burdens. And so, as we read Ephesians chapter 3 last week, I closed the message last week with a prayer from Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. That was the prayer. And Ephesians 3, the first part of it, or Ephesians 3, as we read last week, that kind of the gist of it is, we want to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And so the chapter ends in verse 20, or read verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's what we're looking for, right? We want to be strengthened. We want to have this more than I can. God can do more than I can even ask or imagine. And so that kind of resonates with us. But it does not, however, mean that things are somehow going to be easier for us, does it? I kind of like that. But think about it for a minute. In the physical realm, we readily accept that strengthening does not come without hard work. Right? Corey is a weightlifter. Corey likes to lift weights because he wants to be strong. That's hard work, though. He's not going to be stronger if he's not lifting weights, if he's not doing something. Yet, somehow, when it comes to spiritual things and serving God and growing Him, we tend to think that if we pray this prayer that God will answer it by some supernatural means, and our spiritual muscles, if you will grow. We'll be able to face challenges with relatively little concern or struggle, as if something just magical happens. Now, we might question that concept because, as we know, kids, does the schoolwork get any easier? No. Didn't get any easier for us as adults either. And when our car transmission goes out, or when my schedule is overloaded, or my bills are more than my income, or my health is fading, and I don't feel strengthened as though I can face it well, you might question that. And I sure don't feel like I'm experiencing more than I could ask or imagine from God when I'm in the middle of things, at least not in a good sense of the term. Let me just ask you. I prayed that prayer for you last week, whether you're here or not. I prayed that prayer for you. Now, since I prayed that prayer, have you noticed what you would call an inner strengthening? A strengthening in your inner being since I prayed that? Have you experienced that? So here's the question. What did you expect? What did we expect when we prayed that prayer for inner strengthening? Because I'm sure last week probably wasn't the first time that you ever wanted to or did pray that prayer. What do we expect? So I'm going to give you a minute right now to write down a couple of things that you might expect. What are some things that you're looking for when you ask God to strengthen you in the inner being? Because I'm getting a lot of blank stares when I say, did you experience anything this week? And not surprisingly, because that will be my response too. I don't know. And what am I looking for when we say that God strengthened me in my inner being by your Holy Spirit? Because that's what Paul prayed in Ephesians, and what I prayed for us last week. Now, given that the Holy Spirit of God moved on Paul's heart nearly 2,000 years ago to write these words to the Ephesians that communicate life-changing truth to us, as His Holy Spirit speaks to us now through these same words, turn to those words for the answer to the question. In Ephesians chapter 3, we get this encouragement that we're going to be strengthened by power from the Holy Spirit in our inner being, because God is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine. And it resonates with us because, hey, I need that strengthening from God, who is fully able to do more than I can ask or imagine. Well, where do I sign up, right? Now, read with me Ephesians 4, verse 1. Here's the therefore. Here's what happens because of this. On the heels of this prayer, Paul says this: I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. Now I skipped over, I didn't emphasize the word therefore well enough. I therefore, because of this, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Wait a minute here. I thought the result of this was going to be strengthening. Wouldn't that be what we expected him to be saying? Something about how, okay, now you're going to be strengthened and do all these great things for the Lord because He's going to give you more than you can ask or imagine. But the response, what follows is, because of this, I'm asking you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, what's this about walking? Well, it's kind of like wanting to get in shape physically. If we were to want to, you know, lose weight or get in shape physically, we don't just say, okay, God, please help me to lose weight, and we go sit and watch TV and eat chips, do we? We got to do something. We got to be walking, exercising, doing something. Getting in shape sounds great, and every single person in this room, I'm sure, would say, yeah, I'd like to get in shape. But what does it require? What does it require to be strengthening, to be strengthened? It requires work. It requires exercise. It requires walking. It requires doing it regularly and habitually over the long haul. And by the way, Paul is totally qualified to speak to this. People might be tempted to raise these kind of questions. Well, why doesn't God just strengthen me and give me what I need? And here's Paul urging the reader to walk worthy after asking for strength. And where's Paul at this time? As he writes this letter, where is Paul? Anybody? He's in prison. That's why it says, I therefore, a prisoner. He's qualified. In order to draw attention to this, even though he just mentioned it in chapter 3, a few sentences ago, he said, I, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, for on your behalf. Now in chapter 4, a few sentences later, he says it again, I therefore, a prisoner. He is qualified to say, I'm praying for your strengthening now you walk. Paul's in prison. If anybody needs to be strengthened, it's Paul. The challenge that he gives is to walk. This highlights the importance of what he's about to say. As one suffering as a prisoner for the sake of the Lord, he is totally qualified to speak to an audience feeling the need to be strengthened in the inner man. Speaking to us at this point, I know there are many of you who are tired in the inner man. You're busy with everything that's piled on top of you. And you're trying to serve the Lord. And you're busy and you're like, I'm just so tired. So discouraged. Where's the fruit? All these things are just bearing down on us. We're crying out for strengthening. Paul is speaking to us as he says this. And even as he's in the capacity of being in jail, in prison, he's able to remind us of the importance of walking in a manner worthy of the calling. The strength requested is not just to face difficult circumstances, of which prison would certainly be one of the more difficult ones to face. Strength is required in order to walk as a Christian. One of the things that seems to be stressed here is that strength from the Holy Spirit in the inner man is required in order to walk worthy. In order to walk worthy of what? The calling to which you've been called is what we're to walk worthy of. I gotta catch up with myself here. What is this calling to which we've been called? The ESV translates it a little bit differently than the King James does. The King James translates it the vocation to which you've been called. Now, when we think of vocation in our modern English, we think of a job, responsibility, things to do. And that certainly captures much of the feeling of this word. And it captures the responsibility that comes with our calling. But literally, this word is translated calling. Calling is probably the best literal translation as the ESV does it. Because it's an invitation, it's a personal call. Someone has called you by name. God has called you by name. It is something very personal, and it's a high honor, this calling. So do you consider the fact that you're sitting here today as a Christian to be a high honor and a calling? It's more than just fire insurance, guys. It's a high calling. It's an honor. It's an invitation to join Him in what He's doing. Now, if you, let's say you received a personal invitation from Billy Graham. I mean, he came to your door, knocked on your door, and he said, hey, I want you to help me. I'm going to do another crusade. Although he's done his last. Let's pretend he's knocking on your door and says, I'm going to do a crusade and I want you to help me. That's a personal invitation from Billy Graham. So, would that be an honor for you? I mean, most of us look at Billy Graham as kind of an important guy, especially in the Christian faith. But even generally, people respect Billy Graham. So here's this honor. He's coming to your door, he's saying, hey, I want you to help me with this crusade. I'm going to do one more crusade. I want you to help me with it. We would be honored. Now, if you were working at that crusade as an usher or whatever, and were identified as such, would it change the way you presented yourself to others? I mean, you would probably dress fairly decently. You wouldn't show up at a Billy Graham crusade as an usher wearing an advertisement for Bud Light or something like that. And you would, if someone was pushing you around, you'd probably respond kindly to them rather than pushing them back or whatever, because you're representing Billy Graham as an usher. It's a high calling. And you want to walk worthy of that calling. Because it reflects on this man you respect so highly, Billy Graham. Now, surely there's elements of those types of things at stake in what Paul instructs in the following verses. But the Holy Spirit puts a slightly different focus on this. On the outline in your notes, I place walk worthy of the calling as the main topic, the main point. Actually, it's Roman numeral number 1. And when it comes to making outlines, this is an absolute no-no. You don't ever have a Roman numeral wrong without a Roman numeral 2, do you? No, you don't, okay? You're not supposed to do that, ever. That's against the rules. Now, just so you know, I didn't break the rules. The second Roman numeral is in the second half of chapter 4. This is the main point of the first half. We're not going to have time to get into chapter 4, the rest of chapter 4 today. But the next subpoint under Roman numeral 1, just the word with. And you could almost call the sentence that follows it supporting of, you can almost not call it a second or a first point. But I want to look at this as the first point of three different things that he's saying that the ways we're supposed to walk really as a caller. And the first one is that we are to walk with all humility and gentleness, or meekness. Consider for a moment the opposite of these words. The opposite of humility would be pride or arrogance. Look at me. I'm better than you. I'm important. Those types of attitudes. The opposite of meekness or gentleness would be violence or those types of things. Consider for a moment the opposite, or consider Jesus. How did Jesus live his life? He lived his life in complete humility and meekness up until the very end. As you recall, and he's on the cross, one of his last phrases was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The guys that were executing him, spitting on him, laughing at him, he cries out to God, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." That meekness, that humility, that's what Jesus did to the very end of his life before at his crucifixion. And that is how we are called to walk, just like Jesus did. So we're to reflect Him in every aspect of our lives. And then He says, we're patient, bearing with one another in love. This is almost like two or even three different or related things. And they're inextricably connected. We have here three things: patience, forbearance, and love. Or bearing with one another in love. Now it's interesting that there are two of these are fruits of the Spirit, and they're included in this list. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 list the fruit of the Spirit, and I have it on your outline and up here. What are the fruits of the Spirit? There's nine of them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, if you look at the things back in Ephesians, we have gentleness, which is a fruit of the Spirit. We have patience. We have love. And self-control, which I would say would be bearing with one another. So we have in this list that Paul gives us in Ephesians, he's out of five potential things, four of them are fruits of the Spirit. So, following the logic, walking worthy of the calling, that is to say, living habitually by a certain pattern of activities, is done by walking by the Spirit, which comes by submitting to His leadership at all times. These elements are highlighted because of their importance to maintaining unity. You notice not all the fruits of the Spirit are pulled from Galatians into Ephesians. He's got these ones that are critical to maintaining unity, because that's the focus of Ephesians. Abiding in Christ necessitates unity that flows from love. Now, turn your Bible to John chapter 17. Because and David Harvey actually mentioned this passage this morning. John 17 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture because it reveals the heart of Jesus as it relates to His followers, including us. And it's a heartfelt prayer that He gives right before His crucifixion to the Father. And I want to start at verse 15 of John 17. Read through verse 23. Picture now Jesus on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to God. He's aware of what's about to transpire. And on his heart is you and I. and the apostles and every other person who would follow at their word. He says this to God: I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who have believed in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one. Listen to this. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you love me. Do you hear this prayer for unity from Jesus? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, and I are one. We cannot be one if we are not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The foundation of that, as he has said, is love. And if we neglect humility and meekness and gentleness and patience and putting up with each other, all out of love, there will be disunity in the body. And we all know what disunity does in terms of displaying to the world that Jesus was sent by God. It makes a mockery of that claim, doesn't it? People mock churches all the time because all we can do is argue. Disunity makes a mockery of the name of Jesus Christ. Melissa and I recently received a letter from a young lady who we took to church when she was a little girl until she was married. She was most impressed in her, I think it was a couple years we took her to church. She was most impressed by the love and the unity that she experienced in that church she had never experienced before. It wasn't in her family. It was not in her family. But she experienced it in the church. So much so that years later, she somehow found our address and sent us a letter expressing the gratitude for what she had experienced in that church. And the things she experienced were love and unity, which is exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4, that we are to display as a church, because that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to impact the life of a little girl who says, wow, I see something in the church that I don't see in my home. I see love and I see unity. And they see Christ. Because Christ has that relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that's to be reflected in us. And so that's exactly where he gets at in the next point, verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is over all and through all. Now, if I were to ask you to look at those verses and pick out a key word, you think you could figure out what the key word would be in those verses? Say it, Debbie. One. Look at all the ones he says in here. Unity is the key point of what Paul is getting at here. Note also the prevalence of that in Christ's prayer in John 17. How many times did Christ use the word one in that same passage? The concept of unity and being one is central to walking worthy of the calling. Because, as we've said, it reflects the interrelationship within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons of the Godhead. Still, they function as a single God. It's almost beyond comprehension for us. So it is with those who are adopted and redeemed by God through faith in the shed blood of God the Son, who are then sealed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We are individuals. We remain individuals. But we have become part of one body, united by one Spirit and one call that we have each received. And our hope is in that calling. This grace that Christ has given us has empowered us. And it brings unity. It's given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That means it's got nothing to do with you or me. It's completely reliant upon Christ. It's the same grace that was given to Paul, as he said in Ephesians 3:7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Now, we tend to associate grace with salvation, and rightly so. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Salvation. That's very true. But that grace also extends beyond salvation and into service, into ministry. And back in Ephesians 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 68 to explain what this grace means for us beyond salvation. He says in verses 8 through 10, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, on your outline, I highlighted the part that he gave gifts to men. And it's tempting for me to focus on that, because that is the main point here. And it's the next thing he talks about, and it relates to the unity of the body, which is the focus of this passage. But skipping over things, even if they're tough, is a surefire way to miss something important. So let's see if we can figure this out. Start with, he led a host of captives. Now this is how the ESV and New American Standard both translated. And they're literal translations. But again, the King James is a little more literal when it says, he led captivity captives, which sounds quite a bit different than how I read it in the ESV. I'm not sure that it makes it any more clear to us, necessarily. But we'll start with establishing that as the best literal translation of what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What is this captivity? Based on the context, it seems that this captivity refers to the captivity of sin that held us captive. There is in this a picture of a conquering warrior capturing an enemy, fighting a fierce battle. He's defeated the enemy, and he's got all the spoils of his battle. And then he distributes it to his subjects, to his soldiers. And I think that makes the time between Jesus' arrest and his resurrection that much more significant. Because during that time, it's as if Jesus is going to battle for us. And he's defeating sin, Satan, and death. And he rises from the grave, victorious over those things. And as the victor, he takes the spoils of his battle and he ascends back to heaven and gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives gifts to men, to us. And then we have gifts which equip us for the spiritual battles which we face and will continue to face until the final day when the war is over. Because by the way, Jesus won the battle, but the war is still going. I don't know if you guys knew that or not. Here you probably did. The war is still going. We are still fighting battles today. But Christ has given us gifts from the battle He won over sin, Satan, and death. So what about this descent of Jesus? Now, I hate to keep harping on translations, but I want to understand what the scriptures say. And sometimes translators can, they translate it as best as we know how, but sometimes we can kind of get lost in the shuffle. So the way ESV translates it with a comma before the earth, it can be taken simply to mean that he came to earth, and when he ascended, he filled all things. But the King James puts the word of in place of that comma. And so it reads now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And so that kind of raises some questions about what's this, where did he go? I don't know Greek. I don't claim to know Greek. I use tools to find out these things I'm telling you now. And I don't know if this word of is just added to help make it flow better, or if it wasn't in the Greek or what. But I would say this. First of all, the last thing I want to do is try to twist scripture to say something that it doesn't. And I don't want to try to make some big deal out of what the lower parts of the earth was. I don't know if that was even there or not. But I want to real quickly turn back to Philippians. And I need to hurry up and get this done. But I want to understand this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Talking about Christ here. Have this mind among yourselves. I can't read it in the ESV. I've got it in the King James. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And then John 1:1, you know that verse talks about the Word, and Jesus as the Word. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think from Scriptures, we understand that Jesus was God. He took on human flesh when he left heaven to come to earth to dwell among men as a man. In light of this, I think it's safe, perhaps safest, to interpret this as if Christ descended to the earth, as verse 9 of Ephesians 4 tells us, thus fulfilling God's plan as prophesied in the Old Testament, then when he ascended back to heaven, he completed the plan. He filled all things. The result when Christ ascended back to heaven was a distribution of gifts to those who trust in him. That's the main point here. I don't want to get too caught up in what is this of the earth or I don't want to get caught up in that. The point here is that Christ, when he defeated sin and he ascended back to heaven, he gave gifts to men. And so, in verse 11, we read that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And we can easily run a long discussion on these gifts and what they mean, and then we can run a rabbit trail on spiritual gifts and their place in the church and how each of us have them and all these things. But this very brief list that's given of four gifts, or five depending on how you call them, shepherds and teachers can probably be better hyphenated as one shepherd teacher. But it's not intended to give us a longer list of what the spiritual gifts are. It's intended to basically fall into the category, one category, that emphasizes unity in the church. And these gifts in particular contribute to that. And you may question, well, how these contribute to unity. And he says in verse 12, he kind of explains that, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. These gifts are given to equip men and women for the work of the ministry. And that means that if you have any of these gifts, you have the unique responsibility to other Christians to build them up. You're called to equip others to ministry. That also means that I have to see my responsibility as pastor, because I better have this gift, right? If I'm up here, I better have this gift. And I need to see my responsibility as more than just teaching and filling an hour on Sunday morning and going and visiting people in the hospital and calling people up on the phone and encouraging them. That's all fine. But I have to see my ministry as to be equipping you, the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's my job. That's my calling as pastor. And there are others in the church, by the way, who are teachers, who are pastors and shepherds, who are called to do that very same thing. It's not just one person in the church who has that gift. If there is, the church has got a problem. There are many in the church who are called to that ministry of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. How else is the body of Christ to be built up? That's why He's given these gifts to men. The church that expects a pastor and a few gifted leaders to do the work of the ministry is an unhealthy church. The church that lacks the unity and working together that we see in the Trinity. It's a church full of unfulfilled Christians who are failing to achieve their full potential in Christ. By the way, I'm talking more than just about showing up on Sunday morning. I'm talking about we need to be getting out of the building. Our ministry is not in here exclusively. It's beyond the four walls. Yeah, it's important to be here and to get that encouragement and that exhortation that we need and the tools that we need to go out and the teaching we need to understand. We talked about in Sunday school this morning the importance of good teaching. Yes, we need this. But this is not the end all. We are to be out. We come here to be equipped to go out and do the work of the ministry so that we may be built up as the body of Christ as we actively serve outside of the church building. By the way, just so that I'm not accused of browbeating you, I feel like this church, for the most part, does a good job of working together and not letting everything fall to the pastor. If anything, I tend to drop the ball when it comes to focusing on intentionally equipping you to do the work. And that's a struggle I have. I'll just be honest, that's a struggle I have. I just want to do everything. It's, in many ways, I realized this week as I was working over with the Bradley's house, and I had a couple guys working with me, I realized how much easier it is for me to work by myself. Because I don't have to be responsible for anybody else and what they're doing and helping them keep going. It's a lot easier. But what happened when I saw this week Monday and Tuesday when I worked on this house? We got an incredible amount of work done. Yeah, it's easier for me to work by myself. But what gets accomplished? Not nearly as much. And I need to take that same principle and apply it in the ministry of the church, as do all of us. Yeah, it's easier for me to do the work myself. I could easily change these light bulbs out. I could have done that last week. But instead, I say, hey, look, guys, there's some light bulbs that need to be changed in here, right? And I'll give kudos to Howard, because Howard is constantly saying, Phil, you don't need to be doing that kind of stuff. And it's not because Howard thinks I'm going to hurt myself climbing up on a ladder. I'm probably the most qualified person to be climbing up on a ladder in this church. But it's because Howard recognizes that the pastor cannot and should not do everything. My job is to equip others for the work of ministry. Because that's how the church functions. In unison. as we work together to accomplish things that we can't do in and of ourselves. And as a church, we will operate so much more efficiently and effectively as we work together on things. And not passing the buck off to somebody else, but working side by side with each other in the ministry. And the ultimate aim of all this, as verse 13 says, I'm going to stop at this verse, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And he talks about not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and all these things. Good teaching prevents that. Prevents being blown around by every wind of doctrine and all those things. And there's a lot of stuff in this passage of Scripture that, you know, we barely just scratch the surface of this passage. There's tons of good meat in this passage. Not only did half of it, in fact, I'm not even going to do half of it at this point. I want to get the big picture. That our prayer that we be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God requires that we respond by walking worthy of the calling whereby we've been called. As we cry out for strength, but we must walk worthy of the calling. Sorry, in August, I want to, as part of the equipping the saints, one of the things I want to try to do is I want to teach a class probably towards the end of August about how to study your Bible. I know many of you guys already study your Bibles. And it's extremely helpful to understand. Many of you probably already know the inductive Bible study method. It's a powerful, powerful tool. But it doesn't hurt at all to review it. And to get those tools. So that we can be equipped for the ministry of the gospel. Now, one last note on unity. We're about to have a business meeting here in a few minutes, which would have been a good reason to have a short sermon this morning. But, and oftentimes, business meetings are dreaded things. It doesn't matter if it's a church or whatever. People just don't like business meetings. That's why I think we try to call it a congregational meeting, but everyone knows it's a business meeting. In the business meeting, it's one of the places where we find out what's going on in the church. Would be mostly what's going to go on in today's business meeting is reports from various ministries on what's going on. It's important for us to hear what's going on. And as we hear what's going on in the various ministry aspects of the church, we understand that we are working together and we are unified in our love for Christ. And so I would encourage you, whether you're a member or not, to stick around. Business meetings shouldn't take too terribly long. Although, we want to hear what's going on, which sometimes takes longer than we perhaps like, but we want to hear what's going on. So I would encourage you to stick around. Members, you have to stay. No. Members, we'd like for you to stay especially, but visitors, please feel welcome to stick around just to hear what's going on, what God is doing. And because I have preached for so long, I think we won't bother with the closing song, if that's okay with the musicians. I'll just close this in prayer.